Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 to 38. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with thanksgiving sacrifice, with the thanksgiving sacrifice, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, You shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of one that is torn by beasts, may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings, and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your communication of your good intent and of your kind will toward us in the sacrifices that you gave to your people of old. And thank you that these sacrifices of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ. We pray, God, that you would be with us as we look to these sacrifices and seek to understand how you are revealed in them, how the love and mercy of your Son is declared in them, and what we can learn from them for our own time, that we might love and serve you through Christ Jesus. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, that's a long passage to read. I understand that. And actually, Scott and I were talking before worship and wondering if His concern was maybe there's two or three or four sermons in that, and I assured him, yes, there are actually. One book I've been using divides these verses up, these 27 verses or so, up into four sermons. The reason I'm kind of pushing through this is just to get on along in the book. And because also these are all grouped under the idea of the peace offerings. Now, as you go through the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters and so deal with the offerings, the sacrifices that are offered up from the perspective of the worshiper. You have the burnt offering, you have the grain offering, you have the peace offering, you have the guilt offering, you have the sin offering. And these things are looked at in context of what the worshiper must bring and how these things are to be presented to God, how they're to be sacrificed, what's to be done with the blood. God does not leave our approach to Him up to us. He says, this is how you come to me. It's almost as if you can imagine somebody saying, well, yeah, come on to my house sometime and I'll feed you and I'll take care of you. And then they don't tell you where they live. Or maybe they tell you where they live, but they don't give you any directions. And so you're completely lost trying to get there. God gives us directions on how we might know Him. Now, we know Him now not through these Old Testament sacrifices, but through the fact that these Old Testament sacrifices reveal the necessity of blood to cancel out the debt of sin. And we know from the work of Christ that Christ's death, His bloodshed, is what removes sin and guilt and brings us close to God. And the work of Christ is revealed in these sacrifices in different ways, so that we get a closer picture of what God is doing with Jesus, even though this is declared, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago? God's no respecter of man. God's no respecter of time either, necessarily. We have a book that's true and it's wise. I know a lot of people would like to disregard the scriptures, saying that's from another culture, it's from another time, it's written by primitive people, it's somebody's opinion. All sorts of negations of the truth of Scripture. But when we look at it carefully and thoughtfully, even apart from the work of the Spirit, we should be able to see that there's something true in all of this. When God sends His Spirit to us, it should overwhelm us the way this book holds together. The wisdom of God revealed in here, the mercy of God revealed. These sacrifices are not just a ritual that are given to people to perform. This is the way that God says, come to me. This is how I will take away your sin and your guilt. This is how I will bring you into fellowship with me. That's the first five chapters or so. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with the sacrifices in a slightly different order, but mainly from the priest's perspective. So more information is given about what's going on in the sacrifices. And we've been going through these for the last few weeks, pretty much sacrifice by sacrifice. So tonight, in this long section at the end of chapter 7, we're brought to the peace offering. I have this divided up. You may have grabbed an outline as you came in. If you didn't, they're out there by the water cooler, and you can grab one for yourself. Five sections I break this up in. Verses 11 to 18 speak of the enjoyment of fellowship that's exhibited and brought to bear by the peace offering. Verses 19 to 21 is the second point, the way purity needs to be expressed and kept in enjoying this sacrifice. Verses 22 to 27 emphasize for us again the things that belong to God. And verses 28 to 38, rather 28 to 35, speak of the way the Lord provides for His people, for those who are specially dedicated to Him. And then these last couple verses of the book are a summation of all these things that we've looked at in these chapters. So I'm trying not to give you the fire hose experience. I apologize if that happens along the way. I want to remind you, too, that Christ is in all of this. I've tried to make that clear. I hope I'm not just tacking Him on just to make the point, but I think I've been okay in bringing this out. Verses 11 to 18 speak of the enjoyment of fellowship. The peace offering is detailed in Leviticus chapter 3, and it essentially is the offering of a bull or a sheep or a goat, and the fat portions are given over to God particularly. And the rest is given to the worshiper and some to the priest as well. So it's a communal meal. It's a sacrifice that one offers because God is at peace with them. They're aware that they have been forgiven of their sins, that they've been restored and reconciled to God through the offering of the burnt offering and the other sacrifices that are there. And so God, in his desire to bless his people, says, here's a way in which you can thank me and enjoy a meal with me and enjoy a meal with others as well. The amount of meat that would have been sacrificed would be too much for one person or even one family. And so it's presumed from reading other scriptures where this kind of sacrifice is talked about that it was more or less a communal meal. Deuteronomy 12:5 speaks of that. And if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Eli and his two wives go up to, Elkanah, and his two wives go up to offer sacrifices where Eli is working the tabernacle. They have what looks to be a peace offering, and they share the meal each with one another in all of that. He goes up annually, Elkanah does, to give thanks to God, to enjoy the things that God has given to him, and to express that thankfulness by giving him a sacrifice. God then sends, here is the fellowship I have with you. I give to you this also in this. Now, there are rules for how the sacrifice is to be done. Again, chapter 3 gives us details on that. So does this. If this peace offering is used for a thanksgiving element, it's to be accompanied also by the grain offering. Unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. So all this was to be there, not just the animal itself, but also bread in these three forms. And out of each of these, one portion would be given to the priest who's offering the sacrifice, who's officiating over the sacrifice. As the scripture says, it shall be given to the priest who handles the blood. The blood of the animal that was sacrificed was to be cast along the sides of the altar, on the side of the altar. It would be the priest who would do that. We're also told that meat, which would be meat from a bull or a sheep or a goat, should be eaten on that day. It can't wait another day. Some argue that this is a health concern. It's possible, but it's also perhaps that God is saying, when it's time to rejoice before me and enjoy my fellowship, don't wait till tomorrow. Enjoy it now while there's yet day. The peace offering could also be given for the fulfillment of a vow or a free will offering. A vow would be a promise of a sacrifice to be offered to God in response to a prayer or deliverance that God has given to his people. So someone might make a vow, as Hannah did, praying for a son. And so she's given a son and she offers a sacrifice to God. And she actually dedicates her son to the Lord. And when the son is weaned, he's given over to Eli to be raised to learn the ways of the temple, to learn the ways of the tabernacle. It's a vow that's being kept and a sacrifice that's being made. Free will offerings are not commanded, but these are just the spontaneous praise and thanksgiving to God expressed in this sacrifice. A believer is just aware of how good God is. And he's done the other sacrifices. He's offered the burnt offering. He's dealt with the sin and the guilt offerings. He's made the grain offering as well. And he says, you know, God is just, I can't help but thank him. And so on occasion, he would gather up the materials he needed, the animals that he needed, and he would go to the priest and would say, I want to make a free will offering. I want to give thanks to God for what he has done. And because this offering is a communal meal, the presumption is that when the animal is cooking on the altar, the worshiper is telling people, this is why I'm doing this. This is how God has been with me. This is how God has been for me. This is how God has delivered me. This is how God has answered my prayers. So the element of joy and praise is not kept internally, but is shared with everybody for the community that's there to enter into it and to recognize and hear the goodness of God and to come together and enjoy the benefit of fellowship with God as he gives his people not only forgiveness of sin, but the joy of his presence and even a meal to eat with one another before him there in the grounds of the tabernacle. We're also told that this offering is invalidated if the meat is eaten on the third day. The thanksgiving offering must be eaten on the first day. The vow and free will offerings, that meat can be eaten and carried over to the second day. But none of this is to be carried over to the third day. Again, some say these are health reasons. I'm not so sure I believe that. I think God is saying, this simply is how I want you to do it. I don't want you to delay. I don't want you to put off. I want you to be quick to praise me, quick to recognize my thanksgiving. And one way that's inculcated into people is to have the meal together and invite enough people that everybody can share in the joy that God has given you. Now, what do we do with this in terms of today? One is that the thanksgiving offering, the peace fellowship rather, is a response to the merciful and gracious actions of God. He has been good to them. And so they are going to thank Him. They are going to enjoy the fact that He is at peace with them. It's the end of the warfare, end of the conflict between man and God, between a woman and God. God has declared peace and says, let's celebrate this peace by coming together. And the celebration, not the celebration of peace rather, but the making of the peace has come from what God has done, not from what the worshiper has done. This is also a community event. It's a meal shared is also the reason for the meal. The people come together as one, recognizing that they are one people called out to serve and glorify the Lord God together. A number of people see this as looking ahead in some way to the Lord's Supper. I haven't given that enough thought to say too much on it, but I can see where they're going with that. Because when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it celebrating the peace that we have with God through the work of Christ? And isn't it when we come together as a congregation that we take the bread and the wine, that we're engaging in this symbolic meal, together praising God for what He's done, together acknowledging His goodness and kindness? And of course, finally, this peace and fellowship with God is only possible through the sacrifice of Christ. Remember, blood is shed in the peace offering. And shed blood always causes one to think of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's always looking ahead to that. We have peace with God. Not because we have sued for peace and won, but because God has made it possible for us to be at peace with Him through the death of His Son, through the blood of His Son. That's the basis for our peace with Him. Not anything we imagine or do, not anything to our credit, it's what Jesus has done. Verses 19 to 20 bring me to my second point, the need for purity in coming to God in this sacrifice. First off, we're told that flesh that comes into contact with unclean things, in verse 19, is not to be eaten. It's to be burned with fire. God is particular about how He's to be approached. It's not that there's some moral quality that's ascribed to a flesh that's come into contact with an unclean thing that makes it morally bad. It's simply, I think God is saying, there's a way to approach me, and there's a way to not approach me, and I'm the one who determines that. A number of these sacrifices were used for other things as well that had no moral quality per se in them. Just simply to say, God is particular about how He's going to be approached and how we're going to have fellowship with Him. And contact with unclean things would make this flesh itself unclean and unsuitable for worship. The meat of the peace offering may be eaten by any who are clean. So the converse is true. If you're not clean, you can't eat of the meat of the sacrifice. One who does so while unclean shall be cut off, verse 20 says. And there's debate over the meaning of cut off. Some say the community is to execute the person who is under the ban of being cut off. That if one approaches God unworthily, breaking His law, and the law says he shall be cut off, the community should stone him. Others say that it refers more to excommunication, the idea that the person is to be put outside the community and recognizes one who does not fear God, Others hold the fact that this might be some divine judgment of God that he'll render at some point. I think most likely it's a form of excommunication, unless the scriptures clearly in that context say that a person should be excommunicated. One who deals lightly with the things of God is showing that they're not a believer in God. They don't fear him. And for the protection of the community, such a person should be disciplined. And that discipline should be made public. Maybe not all the details of why this has happened, but that it has happened. So that the people can fear God and know who he is and live in a way that's in accordance with his law. This affects us today when we have people who break God's law and refuse to repent. People who commit adultery, people who lie, steal, apostatize from the faith and refuse to acknowledge their wrongdoing, refuse to repent. The church must deal with them. And although we have in our book a way of going about this, of approaching the person, working with them, pastorally speaking with them, pleading with them, reasoning with them, but also imposing a series of sanctions from lesser to greater that will proceed if the person does not repent and change their mind and come into agreement with the Word of God. And that final level is excommunication, where a person is officially removed from membership in the church and is to be seen by all and understood by all to be an unbeliever. And that the church's duty is to pray for that person and to try to win them back for Christ. Now, we don't presume to know the heart of the person when a session does this, when a church carries out this discipline. Only God knows the heart, but the actions we're given to judge by. And if the actions are of such a severity in terms of their denial of the truth of God's word, then the elders of the church and the church through them must act for that person's salvation and for the sake of the people in the church. They would remind themselves and be taught by God that God's word is living and active and that we are bound to obey it. Verse 21 tells us that one can become ritually unclean by touching human uncleanness or an unclean beast or detestable creature. Later on in Exodus, there'll be more Leviticus rather, there'll be more spoken on what that actually means, what those ways of becoming unclean are. Human terms, it can be menstruation, it can be a discharge from a person, it can be a leprosy. Certain animals were forbidden to be eaten, and a person who came in contact with them, or a person who came in contact with a dead animal, things like that. It's not necessary that the person has become sinful by this. It's just that they've become placed in a condition where they cannot enter the presence of God and worship until they have been cleansed by that. And there are provisions for that to be done with also. Again, it's a reminder given to young children. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. And when the child comes to maturity, those restrictions are lifted because the child now understands the principles of right and the principles of wrong. And I think one way that we need to understand these laws in the Old Testament is that idea of demarcating out right behavior and wrong behavior so that the Israelites are learning to think God is a holy God. God is separate from all other things. There is nothing, no person like God. And if we are called into fellowship with him, we are to reflect that uniqueness of God and to exercise that separation from the things that God tells us to be separated from. Of course, if we talk about purity and uncleanness, you can't help but go to the moral qualities. Not that these things themselves reflect moral qualities, but they do say that we're not in and of ourselves able to go into the presence of God on our own. And it causes us to think of sin. I think of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 at this point. Not an unclean person outwardly, but an unclean person inwardly. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Psalm 15 and Psalm 101 also speak of that. Psalm 102, rather. Speak of these things as well. What kind of person can come into the presence of God? The Pharisees made the mistake in Jesus' time of thinking these are all outward qualities And so they focused on creating a system of law around the Scripture so they could prevent themselves from breaking the outward commands of Scripture. But in doing so, they completely missed the intent of the law, which is to reveal the sinfulness within the human heart. And so they missed it entirely. We can do that today as well if we don't take seriously our own sinfulness. If you meditate on those two verses, how long does it take you to recognize I've got blood on my hands? My heart is not pure. Don't I lift up my soul to what is false, and haven't I sworn deceitfully? Even as believers, we've done this. So what hope do we have? The hope that we have is there's one who has not done that. There is one who is pure and clean and acceptable to God, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through His spiritual and moral purity, through His righteousness, through His sinlessness, that we can come close to God and be accepted by Him and have fellowship with Him. He's devoted in his life to serving the Lord. Isaiah 42, 2 and 3 gives a description which is part of describing the righteousness of Christ. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Speaking of his manner and of his speech, how is the Messiah presented there? And then apply that to yourself and repent. But give thanks to God that you can repent, because Christ and his righteousness stands in your place. Jesus' devotion to the Father's will, to his righteousness, is exhibited for us, as we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is agonizing in prayer, facing that last series of temptations before he goes to the cross. And he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is dedicated to doing the Father's will, even at the cost of his own life. He meets with a Samaritan woman while his disciples go in town to buy food, to buy bread. And he discusses with her and talks with her, and the disciples come back, and she scurries off. Not scurries off, that's the wrong word to use. She runs off to tell the people in town who this man is and what he's told her, what he's done for her. And they say, "Well, aren't you hungry?" And Jesus says, "I have food. To do the work of my Father is my food and drink." His devotion to service to God, not just the labor, but also the moral purity and concentration on keeping the law of God, the joy and delight he takes in that, is what sets him apart, in part, from all the rest of us. And so if we have fellowship with God, if we desire purity and cleanliness before God, not thinking ritually, but morally and really, we have to come to God through Christ and rely upon His righteousness for that. And in that way, we escape the wrath of God. In that way, we continue to enjoy our peace and fellowship with God. Verses 22 and 27 speak of fat and blood. And you can say just briefly that the best belongs to the Lord. That doesn't quite cover the whole idea. The fat belongs to the Lord, verse 22. We're not sure of the exact physical equivalent of these Hebrew words, but most scholars think the things described here refer to the liver, to the kidneys, the fat of the tail in the case of a sheep. There's things that God takes particular delight in and sets them apart for himself. So the people recognize that the things that are most common to us, most pleasing to them, are things that belong to God first of all. So in any sacrifice that would be offered up, these organs, these inner parts, would be given over and dedicated to God, and were not to be consumed by any man, because it belongs to God. It's seen to be the best part. It may not fit with us culturally. I was never a big fan of eating liver when I was a child. I'm not sure I am now. But in that culture, apparently it was highly valued. And the things that were highly valued by men, God says, "Give to me. Because I want the best of what you want. I want the best of what you have." It's a way of acknowledging on their part that God is supreme and above all and worthy of all that they have. However, Fat from an animal that dies by itself or killed by another beast can be used, but it can't be eaten. And again, the one who eats fat from an animal disposed of in this way shall also be cut off. So God's demarcating around himself, this is who I am. This is how you come to me. He also says here, the blood belongs to the Lord. And you remember Genesis 9, where it talks about the life is in the blood, and the blood shall not be consumed. And that doesn't change anywhere throughout the Old Testament. No blood of bird or beast may be eaten. And again, the one who does so shall be cut off, because life is in the blood. Two things we acknowledge in these verses then are, one, the best things, we're to give God glory for them and credit for him, to him for them. They belong to him. And so it's a question, maybe this is maybe slightly moralistic, but pondered anyway. Do you give your best to God? Do you recognize what Christ has done for you? And do you give yourself over to him as you ought to, in recognizing all that God has given you? Do you honor him? Paul tells us to, whatever you do, do to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Serve him, love him with all that you have. Likewise, do we recognize that our lives and the lives of all belong to the Lord? You think of the commandment, you shall not commit murder. But then we're reminded by what Jesus says, that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You commit lust in your heart towards somebody, you've committed adultery with them. You've taken what belongs to somebody else, what belongs to the Lord, you've taken it for yourself. You've taken, in a sense, a life for your own. Again, these are things we have to ponder about, things we have to think about deeply. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Speak of the Lord's anger at the substandard sacrifices the Israelites are offering up at that time. And they're saying, wait a minute, God, why are you here with us? Why are you blessing us? Why aren't you saving us? And God says, well, look at what you give me. Look at how you don't obey me. And you dare think that you have a case to bring before me? Why do we complain of God's dealings with us when we've not been faithful to him? When we've not given ourselves to him as we ought to? We've seen people as a means to our own ends and not as those made in the image of God. And so assume that we have, in a way, a life and death power over them. And then we wonder why things go badly. And we wonder why it is that God doesn't answer our prayers. We put the blame on him when the blame is on us, because we're not honoring him as God. We're not doing the things that he has said to do. There's an implicit recognition in the sacrifices of the regular principle of worship. The Israelites were to do only those things in worship that God told them to do. They weren't to add to it. They weren't to take away from it. And so people today will say, we're under grace, not under law, and so those things don't matter. But God still determines for us the way that we come to him. And broadly, every Christian would agree, yes, we can only come to God through Christ. But then they would say, now it's up to us to figure out what that means and how to put it into practice. But we believe as a denomination, as a church, that God's much more specific than that. That the Old Testament law, its application still stands. And so we believe the parts of coming to worship of God are not determined by us, but revealed to us by God through command or by approved example. And so we come to worship and we hear the scriptures read. We sing the scriptures by singing the psalms and only the psalms. We don't believe there's a cause or a command or a reason to use instruments in the praise of God, so we don't use the instruments. We preach biblical, Christ-centered sermons. Not trying to understand the world through its newspapers, but challenging the world by challenging ourselves to think of Christ first in all that we do. We pray according to the Word of God, and so we don't have images set up. It's a great offense to many people. Many Reformed Christians take offense that there are no images here. But where in Scripture do we find permission to do that? To set up images of Christ or images of God in our prayers? Finally, with regard to Jesus, we understand then too that Jesus is the one most loved by God. It's by His blood shed for us that we enter into forgiveness and eternal life with Him. If life is in the blood and the blood is precious to God, then how precious and unique is the blood of Christ, the Son of God, shed for us? There's nothing magical or mystical about that blood, as B and C rate Hollywood movies would imagine. If you can find the blood of Jesus somewhere, or the Holy Grail of Jesus, what wonderful things would happen. That's all nonsense and worse. But we understand that coming to God through the death of Christ by His shed blood means that His life is communicated to us. We are raised from the dead, we are given new life, and we walk with Him forevermore. We belong to the Lord through Jesus. Finally, in verses 28 and following, we see the provision of the Lord for His priests. Now, one thing that I learned when I started working through Leviticus closely is that it wasn't the priest who did the killing and the butchering of the animals. It was the worshiper. It was the one who offered the sacrifice. Some might dispute that, but I'm pretty much convinced of that right now. And so verses 28 to 30 make it clear that the worshiper is not passive in all of this. He is the one bringing his sacrifice to the Lord. He is the one who will slit the animal's throat and will peel off the skin and render the animal. He is the one who will present to the Lord the fat portions. So he's cutting them out himself and giving them to the priest. The priest then is the one who lays them on the altar and burns them. The breast is given to the priest in this sacrifice. And it's the worshiper who offers this up to God. The scripture says, the English translation says it's waved. And when you think of wave, you think of something like this, or maybe the queen's wave as she, you know, is taken by in procession. That's not the idea here. Really, the idea is probably a circular out and up and back in again, offering it up to God like that. Or perhaps the person carrying in his hands and walking, lifting it up to God, displaying it to all, that this is dedicated to God and belongs to Him. It signified that the sacrifice upon whom the worshiper has laid hands is given over to God for His glory and for His use. Now the priest has a part in this as well. The priest will burn the fat on the altar, and the breast is given to the priest and also the right thigh, and this is the gift of God. The breast and thigh are given by God to the priest. It's not a gift of the worshiper to the priest, because in the wave offering and lifting it up before God, the worshiper is saying, "This belongs to you, God." And then God says, "Give it to the priest." So it belongs to him. So it's a reminder to the priest that their sustenance comes from God himself. Just a couple brief lessons from this. God provides for those who serve him. Priests in the Old Testament, but also all were provided for as they needed provision from God for their work. We are like that as well. God provides for us. When we give the tithes and offerings, we're recognizing that God has given to us. God has kept us. God has provided for us. And it's in thanksgiving that we give tithes and offerings. Yes, we're commanded to do it. But keeping the commands of God for the believer is a joy and a delight, because it's how we express our thankfulness to God for the immeasurably good things He's given to us. Life and life again in Christ. Forbearance and patience and tolerance that He shows with us. And you can list those on and on and on, the ways in which you have to give thanks to God. I think it also can make us reflect on the righteousness that Jesus provides for those who believe in Him. I mean, it's good to have food. I like food. And I like people who give me food. And that's where we're all like that. You know, children really look to their parents for food. And if the parents don't give them food, the children get really cranky and really crabby. There's a recognition that I need what somebody else, what only somebody else can give me. And so, what is it that we need? We need Christ. And the priests and the worshipers, as they're engaging in these sacrifices, as they're preparing to sit down and have this meal with their families and with their friends before God, acknowledging the peace that God has brought to them, if they're at all thoughtful, if they're all spiritually alive, they're recognizing that what they need is not so much the meat and the drink and the bread. What they need is the forgiveness of God. And they're celebrating that He has given it to them. And so they can enjoy that meal. We have that in full now in Jesus Christ. We need food and we need drink, but that's just for the body. And our bodies all die. They'll be resurrected one day. But where those bodies go after the resurrection is determined by what we believe here and now. And so what we need is Christ above all else. What we need is the sanctification that comes through Christ. What we need is the justification before God, the forgiveness of our sins, the reconciliation with our Father. And from that, all things flow for us. That we might live lives that are glorifying to God, that we might live not looking to our own righteousness or to our own strength, but to that which Jesus provides for those who believe in Him. And it begins with the shedding of His blood. And the way that shed blood makes peace between God and man. As one relies on the righteous death of Christ for a right standing before God. The last couple of verses just sum up what has been said in these two chapters so far. These laws were given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. This isn't something that Moses thought up. This isn't something that the priests wrote in to make themselves look good sometime after Moses died. This is what God said to Moses, and Moses faithfully wrote it down. These are His words. Moses lived by the word of God, not by what seemed good to him. And these words written down by Moses, given to him by God, direct us to Christ Himself. And the peace that we have with God, symbolized in this peace offering, in the meal that's shared, symbolized for us today and declared to us today when we take the Lord's Supper, but even more so in recognizing that through trust in Christ's death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. And we have peace with God. And one day we will eat with Him in that banquet at the end of the world. And that great wedding feast of the Lamb and His bride. The bride that is the church. The bride that is every one of us. As we're brought to salvation, full and complete through the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit. That You would cause us to be repentant of our sins, not merely mournful, not merely regretful, but repentant of them. We pray, Lord God, that You would lift us up in the joy of salvation and draw us and keep us in Christ at all times. We thank You, Lord God, for the work of Your Spirit within us. We know that unless You are in us, we are dead and we have no hope. But with You in us, by Your Spirit, we are alive and will endure forever. Because You are faithful to Your word and will never let those go who are called by Your name, whom You have delivered from sin and death and darkness into righteousness and holiness and light. We thank You, Jesus, that You love us with an everlasting love and that You are the means of our peace with God the Father, the means of our living eternally and blessedly with You, enjoying, Lord Jesus, Your company and Your glory forevermore. Grant that we would think of these things more now in our daily lives here, and that we'd find joy and delight in them. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters, and our closing psalm will be 71, selection C.